Amen. So several months ago, Cynthia said to me, "When will you get to Philippians 2, 5 through 11? I said, "I don't know. I'm not sure exactly. It might be, let me check." So it turned out, if things worked the way I had planned, which they often don't, it would be the 10th time I had the privilege of preaching here. But we forgot about Palm Sunday and Easter. But we're here today. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Thank you, choir, for that beautiful rendition. I think that was probably a highly technical thing to sing. So, God was looking down on the earth the other day, and he was checking out the church, the entire church, all the church. And it seemed to him that things were not going as well as he had want them to go. There was a remnant, but not what he had expected. So he sent an angel down and said, "Go check it out. Go check the churches out and see really what's going on." He went throughout all the churches, came back and said, "You know what? You're right, it's 10%. It's 10%. He said, "No, that. I better get a second opinion." Sends another angel. The other angel comes down, checks out all the churches, comes back up. "No, it's 10%. It's 10% at best." God wasn't pleased, so he sent an email to the 10% who were being Christ-like and following him. Do you know what the email said? I was just wondering, because I didn't get one either. I want to be part of that 10% more often, but I think it should be more, and it probably is. Attitude. The word attitude. We hear it used often. He or she has a wonderful attitude, or he really has an attitude. Her attitude was great. Boy, that was an attitude. It's interesting to me that when we include a modifier with the word attitude, it changes things, doesn't it? It changes things. It might tell us more about the particular attitude. The attitude may be good, may be bad. But without a modifier, attitude is typically not considered desirable. I got cut off by a guy this morning. I'm on the 202 Parkway doing the speed limit, and he decides to pass me. And I thought, what an attitude. And it wasn't safe. It was not a safe place to pass me. I don't think there's any safe place to pass on that road. He or she has a wonderful attitude. He has an attitude. Her attitude was great. Boy, that was an attitude. I can't tell, and I've not done extensive research in this area, but it does seem to me that attitude, when referring to a person, must have something to qualify it. It really must, lest it be considered negative. And yet, there are other ways the word attitude is used. Some of you will know that any posture that is held momentarily in dancing is noted as an attitude. And so is the position or the orientation of an aircraft in the air as seen by an observer who's stationary on the earth, expressed mathematically by the inclination of the axes — you really wanted to know this — of the aircraft to three fixed axes on the earth. They form a frame of reference, and they say that is the plane's attitude. But for our purposes, the scripture we'll be studying, we'll need to consider attitude as the Greeks did, as something that we set our minds upon, or something that we are intent upon, or that which is our purpose. It is our dominant view or belief. Do you remember back in 2007? Some of you will. You won't remember the exact year, but Daryl Stingley was in a Chicago hospital. He was 55, and he died. He spent 29 years of his life in a wheelchair, and his death was related to an injury. You may remember this. He suffered in 1978, a top receiver for the New England Patriots. He was leaping for a pass thrown by Steve Grogan when Jack Tatum of the Raiders hit him hard, and he broke Daryl's neck and left him a paraplegic. The press interviewed Stingley 10 years later, and he said, "I've relived that moment over and over again. I was 26 years old at the time. I remember thinking, what's going to happen to me? If I live, what am I going to be like?" And then there were the why. He then commented, "It was only after I stopped asking why that I was able to regroup and go on with my life." A crucial part of his moving on was forgiving Jack Tatum, the Oakland Raider who had ended his career. Tatum hit violently, and how he played has been debated by football fans and circles for years. He has even written a book titled Final Confessions of an NFL Assassin. Stingley was understandably disturbed when he learned that it was Tatum's intent to hurt those on the opposing team. But Darryl Stingley forgave the man who changed his life. He says, "For me to go on and adapt to a new way of life, I had to forgive him. I couldn't be productive if my mind was clouded by revenge or animosity." Later, Darryl learned that Tatum had to have part of his leg amputated because of diabetes. He felt for him. He was interviewed by the Boston Globe in 2003, and he said, You can't, as a human being, feel happy about something like that happening to another human being. Maybe the natural reaction is to think that he got what was coming to him, but I don't accept human nature as our real nature. I love that. I don't accept human nature as our real nature. Human nature teaches us to hate. God teaches us to love. At his funeral, Reverend Edward Brown said, "Darryl was a good man. He didn't stop serving God just because he had a life of suffering and pain. He lived a life focused on the future and not on the past. He visited others in the hospital who were paralyzed, helped the inner city youth of Chicago, wrote a book, Happy to Be Alive. It told of his experiences." What kind of attitude did Darryl Stingley have? Now compare Stingley's attitude to a businessman who was late for a meeting and couldn't find a parking space. He frantically circled the block, became so desperate, he began to pray, looking up toward heaven. He said, "Lord, take pity on me. If you find me a parking space, I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And not only that, I'll give up drinking." Miraculously, a parking space appeared. He said, "Never mind, God, I found one." What kind of attitude is that? How about one more? What if we're being bothered by someone? Perhaps their attitude is bad, or it's negative, or it's overbearing, or you fill in the blank. What if we don't say, "That person bothers me"? Rather, we think, "That person is being used by God to purify me." What kind of attitude is that? Set the context. Once again, we've been studying the book of Philippians together, and we've noted that Paul's great love and admiration for the church at Philippi, but they're not perfect. There's some divisiveness within the church, and Paul desperately wants to correct it, for he knows if the church is unified, maintaining the fellowship of the gospel, then the church will continue to live and preach the gospel, and therefore the gospel will spread, and that's Paul's overriding concern. One might say, Paul's attitude toward the Philippians is summed up in that wonderful passage, chapter 1, verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of our God." Our attitude in general could be selfless or selfish. It may be Christ-like or it may be worldly. And for most of us, we're in the habit of being a bit of both. And yet I know that our desire is to be more Christ-like, exhibiting the fruit of humility and exhibiting spiritual growth, but not wearing it as if it's a badge. The specific passage that we're looking at has been the topic of many, many academic papers. It's incredible, really. It's been used by cults to argue that Jesus was not God, that he was not man. It's been used to argue that Jesus really did not suffer because he emptied himself. These verses have been exegeted and eisegeted, but my prayer is the Holy Spirit will use them to encourage us and to solidify our Christology, to strengthen our faith. Read them, and then I'll point out some important aspects of individual words. I'll start at the beginning of chapter 2 for context, but we're really going to go through 5 through 11, which, by the way, many have considered that this was likely a hymn that was sung by the early church, and Paul was putting this into this letter because they would have known this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The beauty of those verses almost contradict their challenge. We're to have the attitude in ourselves that was also in Jesus Christ. The King James gloriously translates this as, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, we're to have the same mindset as Christ, which gives a different nuance to the word attitude. Do we say of people, he has the mind of Christ? She has the mind of Christ? Not meaning, of course, that we literally have Christ's brain, but we think like him, we act like him, we set our minds upon and intent upon him. He is our attitude. And if that's so, the world will see Christ in us. If Christ is our attitude, or if our attitude is Christ-like, as strange as it may sound, our fragrance and our attitude must match. Now, I'm highly allergic to fragrances, and this is really a highly allergic time for me, so I may cough, and it sounds like I have a cold, but I don't. It's just allergies, allergies, allergies. But we have a fragrance. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" We have an attitude, and if our attitude is in Christ, there is an aroma, and that aroma is Christ-like. And have you ever wondered why sometimes you've been with a group of people and you haven't sent a word, but they shun you? They don't want to be near you? It's because of your attitude. It's because of the aroma that you have and Christ. And then our role is to seek those people out that have just fled from us. So here's a take home. Is our attitude really the attitude of Christ? is our aroma the aroma of Christ? And Paul points to Christ's humility as the dominant attitude we are to have. Humility. These next verses are beyond compare. To think that God would stoop to save us as he did, that God would leave the glories of heaven to save us, it's almost too hard to understand. We in our flesh, at times too comfortable to leave our homes at an inconvenient time, and yet Christ left glory for us. I get concerned about leaving Pipersville. He left heaven. There's some pretty significant words in verse 6. It says he existed in the form of God, yet did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Now, the Greek here is much richer than the English, so bear with me as I attempt to paint the picture that Paul is painting. First, the word used for existed, or as being, translates as the word huparko, and it's describing the essence of something that cannot be changed. The essence of something that cannot be changed. Therefore, Paul is saying quite clearly in the original language that the essence of Jesus, that which cannot change, is the form of God. But Paul doesn't stop with that, because he's about to affirm it twice in the same sentence. Look at the word form. There are two Greek words for form. One is morpha, and the other is schema. In English, we translate them the same, but they have very different meanings. Morpha, or morphe, is the essential inner form that never changes. Schema is the outward form that may change from time to time. Can you guess which one this one is here? Barclay, I think, explained it in his illustration of humanity. He says, a human's morphe is always human. However, a human's schema changes from a baby to a child, to a teen, to a young adult, to a middle-aged adult, and finally to an elderly adult. Let me put it this way. Without offending any young folks or older folks here, I've got three Labrador retrievers. Their morphe as Labradors has never changed. They're the best dogs in the world. Amen. There you go. But my two-year-old pup is very different in her schema from the 13-year-old. I say, Brooke, come. She looks at me. She can't even hear me anymore. I blow a whistle, she comes. She hears that. I say, Zeke, come. And he's right here. Now, the six-month-old pup is still learning to behave, and we expect that. We have roses, we have tulips, we have lilies. Their morphe is flowers, but their schema is different. What Paul is saying here, proclaiming in verse 6, is that Jesus always existed, huparko, in the unchanging morphe of God. That's it. Write that in if your Bible doesn't say it, if you write in your Bible. You may think, what's so exciting about that? Well, I'll tell you what's exciting about that. That's speaking to the preexistence of Christ. That's what that's speaking to, the preexistence of Christ, which John so beautifully wrote in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I love that passage. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I just want to sing Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This is a really important doctrinal position to affirm and to understand. Christ was not created. Christ always existed, and the New Testament speaks clearly of his preexistence again and again. Some of the popular cults profess that Christ was not God while on earth, nor is he equal to the Father, But that is at best inaccurate, and frankly, it is blasphemy. So Christ always existed. And he always was God. And he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. This is the humility of Christ. He was not and is not and does not regard his equality with God an excuse for self-assertion or aggrandizement. On the other hand, he treated his equality with God, contrarily, as an opportunity for self-impoverishment, for self-sacrifice, in order to save us and show us how we are to live. I remember years ago, I'll never forget this, I was dining with a client in a very nice restaurant. He was a man with a rather large ego, a respected physician in town, and an excellent golfer. I'd played golf with him many a time, a fine trap shooter, shot with him many a time, and a consistent source of referrals to me, which made him a good friend and helpful. Maitre d' was preparing to seat us, and since my client had made the reservation in his name, Maitre d' greeted us affably. "Mr. Johnson, your table is ready. Mr. Bergman, nice to see you again." I could see that my client was not pleased, and the poor waiter was about to bear the brunt of it. The waiter came and asked, "Mr. Johnson, can I bring you a beverage?" To which the reply came, "I am Dr. Johnson. Do not forget that. It is Dr. Johnson to you." I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed for my client. I was embarrassed for the waiter. And frankly, at that point, I was embarrassed to be with Dr. Johnson. He simply turned to me and said, "I don't think the waiter will make that mistake again, do you?" To which I replied, "No, Dr. Johnson, I don't think he will." Jesus Christ, God incarnate, had every legitimate right to express his glory and his majesty. But he stepped down and became a man. The Lord and Master of the universe, he came and he served. He loved us, he adored us, he waited upon us, he ministered to us. The distance between the majesty of Christ and the glory in heaven with the Father and the humility of Christ on earth is immeasurable, almost incomprehensible. And we read in 2:7, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The question that has been asked and discussed for years is, what is it that he emptied himself of? But here's what I say a lot. If you ask the wrong question, you get the wrong answer. Ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer all the time. J.A. Machier gracefully expresses this and precludes any of the more liberal theories there are out there. He writes, "The verb emptied is at once followed by an explanatory clause, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." In other words, Paul removes from the realm of mystery the relationship between the new incarnate life and the eternal divine life by focusing on the realm of historical fact. Therefore, it is not so much that he emptied himself of something as much as he emptied himself into something. And that something was man. So the eternal, preexistent, omniscient, omnipresent God pours himself into human form. It's the word morphe again. Affirming that God really became man, bringing his entire divine nature into an unimaginable state, the state of a servant. And in that position, he did not grasp at the power that he had as God. No, he would not do that. He humbled himself and was made in the likeness of men. And if you do a study of the word likeness, you'll find it is a wonderful complement to the word morphe. Where morphe refers to the essential nature of man, homoia refers to the outward appearance of humanity. So Jesus Christ did not simply experience a man's feelings or outlook on life. He was also made to look like a man. He was born of a woman. He grew up from a child to a man. From a physical perspective, he was perfectly man. And of course, that made him subject to physical, and emotional joy and pain. But as the book of Hebrews states so clearly, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I couldn't help it. I could hardly believe it. You know, this whole thing with Will Smith and punching the guy and whatever the Academy thing was, now he's been banned from that. Will Smith just recently turned up in India. He's meeting with some spiritual leader there so he can get his life right. He needs Jesus. He needs Jesus. Pray for Will Smith. He needs Jesus, not some guru in the Himalayas. But that's where he is. And for us, this should be a comfort, a joy. Christ was like us. I think about that. Oh, my back hurts. Oh, my allergies. Oh, my. He understands. He gets it. He understands our temptations, our pain, which is why he has the ability and the desire to help us triumph over those things in this world that constantly try to conform us to the image of the world. Let me say it this way. If I'm seeking advice about a particular issue that I'm dealing with, doesn't it make sense to speak with someone who has already dealt with it? Wouldn't that be a good idea? It may not be appropriate to confer with my surgeon friend regarding my leaky faucet, but my plumber friend could help me a lot. I'm not sure I want my plumber friend to repair my knee. So you go to someone who knows what's going on, what they've been through. What I'm saying is this: people with specific experiences in specific areas bring wisdom and expertise. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. You can come to each other. You have experienced pain. Each of us has. Each of us have gone through things that others have not, and they are going through them now, and you can minister to them. And mostly we can minister to them by listening and praying. Not often saying, well, you know, oh, I just had a back surgery. Well, you know, I've had 11. I had my knee replaced. I've had both replaced. That doesn't help. I had a guy call me yesterday afternoon, one of my clients, also a friend, and he said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, it's not about business. I said, good. He said, I'm really having problems with my left foot. It's numb all the time. And my right hand is numb all the time. What do you think? I said, you got the wrong doctor. But, I can tell you this. Your left foot, it's probably something to do with your lumbar spine. Your right hand is probably something to do with your cervical spine. Please, this is not medical advice, but if I were you, I would see a good orthopod and get an MRI, and I think you'll find that there's something going on there. The fact that you sit at a desk, hunched over at a computer all day, also gives me reason to believe that that's part of it. So here's the challenge. There's no physical or emotional challenge that Christ didn't face. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So I think if I know I'm about to sin, and most of the time I know when I'm about to sin, if I can just step back for a second and say, Jesus, can you help me here? Come on, Jesus, I know that you were tempted like this. Can you help me here? Please, God, help me here, and he will. It's the kind of God he is. He can provide our solace. He stands with us, and he leads us on to victory. And the most important victory we could have is eternal victory. He knows our weaknesses. He understands what it means to die. He died the most painful death, the most heinous death imaginable, death on a cross. In 2022, the idea of a substitutionary death is a bit foreign to us. But it wasn't foreign to the Jewish people of Jesus' day. The elaborate sacrificial system was very, very familiar to them, And the need for an atoning sacrifice for us only becomes real when the Holy Spirit reveals our sinfulness to us. We think we're okay. We think we're good enough. But by God's standard of law, we are not, and we could never be. That same God of judgment is a God of mercy, God of love. And therefore, he provided his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. It was a trade made in heaven with eternal consequences. And notice Christ's complete humility. He didn't say, I'll go this far and stop, like we might say. You know, I mean, if I'll do this, but if they do that, I'm out. He didn't say, I'll let them beat me, but that's it. Then I'm over, done. He didn't say, they can pierce my hands and my feet with nails, but nope, that's, They start poking me with a stick. No, not. He said, I will be obedient to the Father, and that obedience I will glorify the Father. I will die in man's place and provide reconciliation through the most insidious method of death imaginable, the death on a cross. We, friends, brothers, sisters, are born sinners and condemned to die. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we've been saved. I still say those are the two most amazing words in Scripture. But God. When we get to the point of realizing that what Christ has really done for us at the cross, we can't help but marvel at the extent of his love. It's amazing. We can't help but desire to want to live for him. Scripture tells us in these six verses that Christ was man and Christ was God. He was the God-man. He was preexistent. He humbled himself to the point of death. And then in verses 9 through 11, he speaks immeasurably of his exaltation, Paul does, of Christ's exaltation. That is, his coronation. I think we sometimes forget that Christ even now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us right now. Christ has passed through the heavenlies. His prayer is answered. You know, I see it this way, and I may have said this before. God is here, and he's sitting at the right hand, and Satan, who is still approaching the throne, says, that Bergman guy, did you see what he just did? Jesus stands up and says, he's mine. Be gone. He's mine. Be gone. That's what's going on right now. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Jesus 17:1, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, I'm sorry, John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's in glory once again. He will return to earth. That's what the scripture says. He will return in glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He humbled himself the first time by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And we read these glorious words beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So catch this, please. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we come to the end of this passage, which really brings us right back to the beginning. There's going to be a day when all those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth will call Jesus Christ Lord to the glory of the Father. That was Jesus' aim from the beginning, to glorify the Father by serving others. And it's not, he's done it. The question remains unanswered for some. It's not whether or not you will someday bow your knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All that remains is you will either do it in glory, with joy, or you will do it sadly, realizing that you have wasted everything that God has given you. You will, all will, one day bow their knee. Will you, as a lover of Jesus, confess his name, or will you grudgingly acknowledge his kingship? Confession wrestled from you, your burning, dry lips by a power impossible to defy, and it will at that moment be too late. All will submit. All will confess. Not all will be saved. I quote Meyer again, when the master returns, it is a day of accounting, not of continuing opportunity. It is a day when the door is shut, the day when eternal destinies are apportioned. In the most telling of all phrases, it is the day when books are opened and when those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life stand before the throne with nothing else to shield or cover them but the robe of character fashioned by their deeds on earth as they have been recorded in heaven. Then, too late, they will find that death hath wrought no marvel of transformation, but that, on the contrary, those who are held in the Lord Jesus at arm's length will there do nothing else and will want nothing else. The filthy will be filthy still, and the God-rejecting will reject for the last time. That's pretty poignant. Listen, please, not then, but now. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. If Christ is not your Lord and your Savior, and the Spirit is convicting you, he's calling you, then come. And brethren, I talked last time, why didn't they tell me? Have you told your friends? Told your neighbors? Shall those you love stand before Christ naked and ashamed, or rejecting him? I think we, the church, must humble ourselves as Christ did, knowing that God calls man, calls woman. He calls them to himself. Christ says, I will lose no one whom the Father has given me. At the same time, we must have this attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, willing to sacrifice all that we have, all that we are, giving all so that the fellowship of the gospel is not broken, so that the integrity of the message that saves is told in our lives, in our church. We have the aroma of Christ. Let's pray together, please. Father God, this is an amazing passage. And I pray, Father, that we as your church here, assembled today, would take these verses, this message, this incredible passage, swallow it whole. I pray, Father, that our aroma would be that of Christ Jesus, that our attitude would be that of Christ Jesus. We would be humble, yet never be ashamed to speak the truth for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.